The story of Manasseh, king of Judah, is an incredible story of rebellion, repentance, and restoration. Rarely has anyone fallen as far into sin and depravity as this man did. Rarely has anyone experienced such a delightful restoration as he did. But also it is true that rarely have the lasting consequences of sin been so obvious as they were in his life. For the past several weeks in this series, we have been encouraged by the life of Hezekiah. Kevin Rudd spoke last Sunday a great message on trusting God from this great king, Hezekiah. But Hezekiah was an island in a sea of sin and depravity and idolatry. His father, Ahaz, was the worst of the kings of Judah. And his son started out on a path that would have exceeded Ahaz had it not been for some things that took place in his life. It's hard enough to explain how such a wicked person as Ahaz could have a godly son like Hezekiah, a subject we explored a little bit a few weeks ago. But it's even more difficult to understand how a godly king like Hezekiah could have a son like Manasseh. I want us to begin this morning by considering the troubling topic of second generation fallout. Consider this scenario. A couple gets married. They not only fall in love with each other, but they also love Christ and desire to serve Him with all their hearts. They progress in their spiritual growth by becoming involved in a local church, giving generously and consistently, and serving in various capacities. As several children come along, they dedicate those children to the Lord and begin to build into each one, praying that God will get hold of their little lives and use them for His glory. They make sure their children are involved in Sunday school and attend Awana. When the time comes, they choose the option of sending them to a Christian school. Time passes. Childhood runs its course, leading to the teen years with all the inevitable adjustments and struggles. The family gets busier than ever, walking gingerly through the minefields of time demands, financial pressures, sports and academic activities, and relational skirmishes. Nothing exactly blows apart, thank goodness. And before they know it, the kids are out of high school and pursuing college, career, and marriage. Mom and Dad wind up together and alone, again, breathing big sighs of relief. We made it. And still very stable and strong in their Christian walk. But what about the now grown kids? Ah, there's the rub. Somehow between learning on the one hand how to ride bikes, memorize the multiplication tables, and perfect their skills on the piano, and on the other hand earning a degree, getting married, and buying their own home, God somehow got pushed way down their list of priorities. In fact, disciplines like prayer, church attendance, tithing, serving, and serious Bible study got lost in the shuffle. They didn't abandon God exactly, but He is certainly not the focus of their lives. Does that sound familiar to any of you? As a matter of fact, I suspect that for some families this would be a welcome scenario because some children not only become apathetic toward God, but actually become antagonistic toward Him and pursue a lifestyle that is in direct contradiction to all that they were taught in their homes. The simple fact is that a cultured, godly home is no guarantee that the children will follow the Lord. I came from a remarkable family for which I take very little credit and to give God a great deal of thanks. Last weekend, we attended an Andrus family reunion in the Branson area. There are 56 living descendants of my mom and dad, and all 56 of us were there. Dad will be 87 next month, and Mom is 84. They have 5 children, of which I am the middle one, in case you hadn't guessed. And I'm the middle one in the back there on that particular picture. By the way, I learned after the second service on Passport Sunday 2 weeks ago that I had prematurely announced the decease of my older brother. I was telling a story about Stuckey's, and I mentioned that I had attended my brother's funeral in 1962 when that Stuckey's incident occurred. Well, it wasn't his funeral, it was his wedding. And I didn't mean to say that. That was a Freudian slip that it didn't go over too well at the family reunion. So. But as I was saying, there are 5 children, 13 grandchildren, 21 great-grandchildren, plus all the spouses. And here's how we look today. It's not a very flattering picture of me, but not bad of the rest of my family. And I couldn't get the entire family. The pictures aren't developed yet, but that's the 5 children with Mom and Dad 45 years after the previous picture. Well, while I was at the reunion, I added up the years of marriage in our family from Mom and Dad on down. 326 years of marriage. And by God's grace, not a single divorce. Well, let's give Him the glory. There have been a few attempted murders, but no divorces. You know, the fellowship and the fun and the joy in the Lord that we experience in our family is really pretty amazing. And it reminds me of the fact that though the sins of the fathers are visited on the third and fourth generations, according to Scripture, it is also true that the righteous deeds and the faithful prayers are visited upon the third and the fourth generations. My parents had the privilege of watching 4 generations of their family there at that reunion and see a righteous legacy. But you know, even in this rather unusual extended family, the spiritual commitment is not uniform. There is one family that does not share our common faith commitment to Christ. Now, the loss of faith from a godly parent to a child is what we might call second generation fallout. And while there are certainly exceptions, a huge number of families suffer from one form or another of second generation fallout. And it has always been this way. Adam and Eve surely wept over Cain's murderous actions against his brother. Noah was grieved because of his son Ham's shamelessness. Isaac and Rebekah must have tossed and turned over their 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. Eli was embarrassed by the immoral activities of his sons. David, who loved the Lord dearly, found himself at a loss to understand his son Absalom. And Solomon's son Rehoboam was a national disgrace. And we could go on and on describing this second generation fallout. Is second generation fallout inevitable? Is there nothing we can do to prevent a child from becoming a Manasseh? My answer is yes and no. There's no way to guarantee that a child will not fall away because every individual has a will of his own and can either follow God or turn away from God. Someone has said that God has no grandchildren. He has only children. But on the other hand, there certainly are steps that we as parents can take to incline the hearts of our children toward the Lord. I know all of you try to do that on a regular basis. I don't have the time this morning to turn this into a sermon on parenting, but I think I would be remiss if I didn't offer a few principles here that would help us to prevent second generation fallout. First, teach personal responsibility. Let your child know that he or she is personally responsible before God for behavior and for beliefs. We live in a time when passing the buck has become an art form, and when seeing oneself as an innocent victim is extremely common. Teach your child to be willing to stand alone, even if everyone else is going the wrong direction. Secondly, emphasize the erosion principle. Evil is getting increasingly worse, I believe, but also more cleverly disguised. We need to make sure that our children understand that. Explain how easy it is to get used to sin and to shrug it off instead of confronting it as God wants us to. Third, spend time with your kids. Some kids aren't a lot of fun to spend time with, at least at certain stages in their development. But they need to be with their parents, not just at mealtime, but to travel together and play together and talk together. It's amazing how first-generation presence can help prevent second-generation fallout. And fourthly, pray for your children. My parents pray for every one of their 54 children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and their spouses every week. Our day is Wednesday. We know that every Wednesday our family is going to be lifted up before the Lord in prayer by my parents. And I attribute a huge amount of the blessings I have received to my parents' prayers. I don't know how many of these simple things good King Hezekiah neglected as he was rearing Manasseh. He was undoubtedly a very busy man because he was king. Throughout history, kings' kids have tended to be indulged and pampered, particularly if they are next in line to the throne, as Manasseh was. Furthermore, we read that Manasseh came to the throne when he was 12 years of age. If his dad died at that time, then he did not have even the presence of his father through his most formative years. Whatever the reasons, when it comes to second generation fallout, Manasseh broke all the records. First of all, we look at the depths of human depravity that he exhibited. I'm not inclined this morning to itemize Manasseh's evil deeds. We have seen the same things over and over in other kings, and it's not particularly encouraging. I just want to read a portion of his biography from the scripture text and let it stand as is. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Following the detestable practices of the nations, the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name shall remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws and decrees and ordinances given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. The writer of Chronicles doesn't tell us how and through whom the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. But the author of 2 Kings does. And I want to read a paragraph that describes that and the results of it. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria, that is the northern kingdom, and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. Besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The historian Josephus tells us that Manasseh martyred godly prophets and priests every day in Jerusalem. There's a strong Jewish tradition that the prophet Isaiah was put into a hollow log and then sawn in two by King Manasseh. Manasseh could silence God's prophets, but he could not silence God's word. God's word would come down on him in judgment. And even today, if we refuse God's word and we ignore God's prophets, we shall only discover that God's will is going to be fulfilled in judgment in our lives. And that brings us to the inevitability of God's discipline. I return to the 10th verse of 2 Chronicles 33 that we read a few moments ago. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So, a logical inference is about to be presented to us. Because they paid no attention, God's judgment was certain. So, the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Can you imagine the disgrace that this ruler of one of the great nations of the earth at that time experienced as he went through this situation? Historians tell us that the hook in the nose was attached by chain to hooks in other prisoners' noses, so that if any one prisoner tried to escape, he would not only pull his own nose off, but the other noses off. And the nose is a very sensitive part of the body, you know. And this was a way to keep the prisoners compliant. The bronze shackles were insurance that he would not try to escape. He was taken to Babylon, which was not even the capital of the Assyrian Empire. That was Nineveh. This was another conquered country and just heaped more disgrace upon King Manasseh. Manasseh had no good reason to be shocked by what happened to him. He had been warned again and again through God's word and through God's prophets. A leader of God's people cannot sin with impunity. In fact, no child of God can. But thankfully, Babylon is not the end of our story. I turn your attention, thirdly, to the awesomeness of God's grace. I don't use the word awesome lightly here. There's only one person in the universe that really deserves the term awesome, and that is God Himself. And to me, His grace is the most awesome thing about our awesome God. Here's a principle I wish to illustrate through the life of Manasseh. No matter how far a person has fallen, so long as there is breath in his body, he is not beyond the possibility of repentance and restoration. The Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners, and not without good reason. But he repented. Actually, he declined to speak of his repentance because that might bring some glory on himself. Here are the words that he used. He said, "I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." St. Augustine was no saint as a young man. He tells us in his confessions that he was powerless in the grips of sexual promiscuity. He once prayed, "God, give me chastity, but not just now." But one day, God sovereignly gripped his heart through the words of Romans chapter 13. "Let us behave decently as in the daytime." By the way, he had just been thumbing through a Bible and landed on this page. "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." This was exactly what he needed. And in an instant of time, God brought repentance to his heart, and he became the greatest figure of early Christianity between Paul and Luther. John Newton was a slave trader, a wicked man who, by his own admission, had tried every sin he had heard of by the time he was a young man in his 20s. But he repented, and God saved him. And he wrote the most beloved hymn in the Christian tradition, "Amazing Grace." I suppose that every generation has had its Pauls and Augustines and John Newtons, but I'm not sure there's ever been anyone quite like Manasseh when it comes to restoration from the depths of sin and discipline. I love verses 12 and 13 of 2 Chronicles 33. In fact, if it weren't too long for a headstone, this really should be his epitaph. "In his distress, he sought the Lord, the favor of the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God." Repentance was a process for this man, Manasseh. He didn't immediately bow the knee to God in order to get the hook out of his nose. David Roper writes, "For 12 long years he languished in that Babylonian dungeon with a ring in his nose and chains on his hands and feet." You see, that is the end of the process God uses in our lives to bring us around. He will speak to us softly and then with more insistence. Then he hems us on every side with every witness to the truth that he can bring to bear. And then if we refuse to listen, he lets us have our own way. He takes his hands off us. We reap what we have sown. And we become a slave to our own passions and desires. Thus we are brought to the end of ourselves. And thus Manasseh was brought to the end of himself. Manasseh's repentance came toward the end of his life. It wasn't quite a deathbed confession, but close. I must say that I don't understand deathbed conversions. I don't understand them. I believe in them, but I don't understand them. Why should God accept a person who has thumbed his nose at God all his life and violated every known law that God has given and left little time to serve God or to make up for his evil. Why should God accept a person like that? I wouldn't. But that's what's so amazing about grace. God is in the saving business. He will save anyone who is savable. Now, he won't violate his character in order to do it, and he won't violate that person's will to do it, but God will accept anyone who comes to him in sincere faith. God graciously gave Manasseh a short time near the end of his life to correct some of the awful things he had done in the first 50 years as king. God restored him, restored at least a few months, maybe even a few years of the time the locusts had eaten in his life. Listen to verses 15 and 16. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and he told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. But that's not quite the end of the story either. There's one more point that we must observe from Manasseh's life, and that is the lasting consequences of sin, even after God's forgiveness and restoration. The principle we must keep in mind here is that God forgives the guilt of sin. He does not remove its consequences. God can and will forgive a life of drunkenness, but the drunk doesn't get a new liver along with his new heart. God can and will forgive teenage promiscuity, but the teenager doesn't become a virgin again. God can and will forgive murder, but the victim is still dead. God can forgive gossip, but the words cannot be retrieved. Sin leaves scars, always, and without exception. One of the consequences of Manasseh's sin is that the people didn't turn around quite as thoroughly as he did. Yes, he told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel, but what he discovered is that it's easier to lead people into sin than it is to lead them out of sin. The very next verse gives us a hint about the difficulty that he faced. It says the people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. In other words, some of the altars that Manasseh had built to pagan gods remained, and the people continued to use them. Yes, for a while, they worshiped God at those altars, but as soon as Manasseh was gone and his wicked son Amon took his place, they went right back to serving their idols. A second major consequence of Manasseh's sin is revealed in his son Amon, who succeeded him when he was 22 years old. He had grown up, friends, during his father's pagan years. And even though his father repented, Amon did not. One of the saddest things I see in the lives of some Christians is that while they come to faith in Christ at an older age, they have children who are already grown or already partly grown who don't adopt their faith in Christ. And the pain in those families can be tremendous. A third consequence is seen in the collapse of the nation of Judah. In 2 weeks, we are going to come to our final message in this series, after we talk about Josiah next week. We're going to come to the end of the nation of Judah. Temporary end, thank God. Judah actually lasted for 56 more years after Manasseh died. And there were six more kings after him. But God himself laid the responsibility for Judah's destruction and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem at Manasseh's feet. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah as he speaks some very powerful words. Then the Lord said to me, Jeremiah speaking here, even if Moses and Samuel, who were two of the most remarkable intercessors in the Bible, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, God says, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says. Those destined for death can go to death. Those for the sword, to the sword. Those for starvation, to starvation. Those for captivity, to captivity. I will send four kinds of destroyers against them, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, and the dogs to drag away, and the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. Why? Because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah is writing this years later, at the time of the fall of Judah, and he looks back at Manasseh's time and says, that is why this nation is going down the drain. It was too late for Manasseh to reverse the trends in society and in his own household. He repented, but he couldn't get rid of the consequences. A final consequence of sin for Manasseh was a permanent stain on his own reputation. The conclusion to Manasseh's life is given us in chapter 33, verses 18 to 20. It says, the other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God, and the words the seer spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all of his sins and unfaithfulness, and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace, and Amon his son succeeded him as king. Though he repented, he was still known for his sin. I think of a modern Manasseh named Charles Colson. You know, as much good as Charles Colson has done, and he's one of the great leaders of our of Christendom today, as much as he has done, as many prisoners he has freed, spiritually speaking, through his prison ministry, there are still those who only remember his statement that he would walk over his grandmother to reelect Richard Nixon. They remember the political machinations that he was famous for, and they still wonder aloud whether his supposed conversion might just be another political maneuver on his part. Charles Colson deals with that. He just gives it over to the Lord. But it has to be painful at times. Another one of the lasting consequences of sin.